And if you were part of Sunday school in Ben's class today, that was it was so moving. I had to text Alan saying, the Holy Spirit's really moving here. And I'm just so grateful to participate in that with you. So I have a fun question for you. I think it's a fun question, but you can tell me later if it was or not. But if you could go anywhere in the world, where would you go? Think about it. If you could go anywhere, no cost, no health issues to deal with, Vern, you could run if you wanted to. If it could be anywhere, all the time you need, where would you go? Iceland? The land of fire and ice, they call it. Galapagos Islands. It's called like the animal kingdom if you go on that island. A safari in the Serengeti, a national park out west. Switzerland, it's the hiking capital of the world. Maybe Israel and walking the footsteps of Jesus. In my iPhone, I have over 20 people in my extended family of the top five places they would like to go. And I put them all together, and the number one was interesting. Now, it wasn't everybody's number one, but collectively, this was their number one. New Zealand. What would you put as your top five? If you went, what would you have to do? You have to plan. You have to plan the trip, where you're going, where you're staying, what you bring, what you eat, what you do. You have to plan for these trips. One of the phenomenons I've noticed is as we get older, we like to do less planning because there's a lot of work in the planning. I've noticed this with my parents where they went on an Alaskan cruise and they did all the planning for them. That's something that I've just noticed. Life is full of plans, right? Weddings, funerals, schooling, even a grocery list. I'll get one from Ellen. Don't forget this. Don't forget this, you know. Ellen and I, we went to Disney. I said to the kids, I have two conditions for you kids. We go early and we stay late. All right, I want to get my money's worth. Okay. And we did that. We were about the first ones there. We were actually at the gate. And as soon as they opened it, we took off. I'm sort of a mellow kind of guy, you know, just... But think about this. In life, we plan things. But here's the question. Do we plan our relationship with Jesus? Is there a plan in place where we're going after him? And is that plan working or not? Ultimately, do we organize our life around the way that he wants to be close to us? Because he does. But here's the question, have we an intentional, crafted design of a life that we go after Christ and his mission? We're in this preaching series that I called the Jesus Lifestyle, and we've looked at learning how to live with him as he wants us to live with him. And then we looked at, once you start doing that, you become like him. And as a result of becoming like him in love and truth, we soon will do the things he wants us to do. But we have this, I would say it is a crisis, many have said, is that there's something missing in our discipleship model of how we do life, how we do discipleship. And there's sometimes pieces missing. I would say I agree with this. I've read over 200 biographies in my life of spiritual giants, and here's something that has emerged in my reading. They had a plan of going after God. There was a plan. But for some of us, that sounds too organized, too artificial, too sort of, how shall I say, transactional rather than relational, open-ended, right? It sounds a little odd. Jonathan Edwards, I read his life story. He had over 100 resolutions in his life. 100. I just had 15. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 2:2. I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What did that look like? Did he have a plan? Resolve is to determine to successfully do something. And this is where John Ortberg, a pastor in California, I have a lot of respect for. John said this, You must arrange your days so that you're experiencing deep contentment, joy, and confidence in your everyday life with God. There's that word, must. Must. So what I want to do over these next 2 weeks is with you, learning to plan with Jesus your life, to get close to him. One of the things I've said in the soul care times with you on Sunday nights is, as my mentor said, Rob, we can be as close to Jesus as we want. And now, I was growing up, that was liberating for me because I felt like I grew up in a poor family. I didn't always have the educational opportunities. I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't feel intelligent enough. I didn't feel bright enough. I didn't feel social enough. And then all of a sudden I realized I can know Jesus as much as anybody. But as I got older, I realized you can be as close to Jesus as you want, but only as much as the price you're willing to pay. And so what is that price? That planned price you're going to pay. John Mark Comer, another pastor, said this: it's the schedule of setting spiritual practices and relational rhythms. I like that. It's not programmed. It's relational rhythms that create space for us to be with Jesus, to live with Jesus, to become like Jesus and do like Jesus. I love it. When you look at Jesus' life, he had a plan. He had a plan. When you look at when he taught certain things at certain places, it was very interesting. I just saw this recently. When he was in Caesarea Philippi, he was at the base of Mount Hermon. And he says to Peter and to the disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter goes, with a revelation, you are the Christ. The place that Jesus did that was according to Genesis 6, that very confusing passage on the Nephilim people. Read that passage. Pretty intense. Talk about the gates of hell. And this is where Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, he was picking a place. He planned it. He lived his life that way. So over these next 2 weeks, I just want to look with you, as I look at history, biblical history and church history, there's this sort of rule of life that they lived by to go after the relationship with God and the mission of God. You'll see it in your bulletin. What I've put there is an opportunity to see what that rule of life looked like. This is not rules, because that can become very legalistic for us, as if it's hoops we're jumping through rather than a relationship we're pursuing, right? Rather than a relationship we're pursuing. And so I want you to look at that. Don't take the exam or test that's there. What I want you to do is I'm going to walk through these 9, if you will, today. And then next week, out of that, maybe you can say, okay, here's where the 2 are the weakest of these 9, and maybe one of them that's my strength, and that becomes your baby steps that you take towards a plan. Make sense? At least something concrete, right, that we say, Jesus, I want to go after this with you, and we do it together. Again, the Apostle John said, anyone who claims to be in Christ must walk as Jesus walked. Do you see that word again? Must. The Apostle Paul said, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Make it your ambition to pattern your life, if you will, where there's those quiet moments with him, right? And so I want to take a look at that with you. It's just, again, I'm just going to briefly go over these 9 because they're good. Let's look at the first one of the rule of life that they had. First one is prayer. Jesus made this very clear throughout his ministry, right? He said, when asked about teaching, start out with our Father. That's start with relationship, right? Relationship before worship. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Relationship before worship. Though they tie together. Now, with this, we can see in Scripture 4 levels of prayer that I see and others have seen. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Well, first, there's the praying to God. We all do this, right, throughout the day. We just pray certain snippets, certain prayers that we just pray to God. Lord, be with me today as I'm, whatever it may be we're doing. This is the start. But then this is where the Psalms become very good for us. We can learn to talk to God through the Psalms. I've been reading them daily for over 30 years. But then there's this conversing with God, where prayer moves into this rhythmic relationship where we begin to speak and he listens, and then he speaks and we listen. And this is where we learn to do this through the scriptures, where he speaks through the Psalms to us, and then we speak back to him. David is doing this all the time. You'll see him writing, and all of a sudden God speaks, and he's writing down the very words of God. Amazing, this conversation. This is where I would teach you how to do a prayer journal, how to converse with God through the scriptures. I call it the Father Journal. But then there's listening for God. This is a spiritual discipline where Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And this is where you stop. Maybe just 10 minutes a day where you just stop and listen for him. Listening. Then there's this place in contemplative prayer where all you want is just to be with him. No words are said, no exercise is given. You just know that God is with you and you're with God and you are at contentment and it is enough. He's enough, right? So this is one of them. The second, as I look, and we all look as pastors and church leaders, and we see is the way of scripture in their life. There were times that where you would read the word of God, right? We read the word where it says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Have you ever been in a place where you're reading, but all it is just a mental exercise without that sense of soul examination? So what is that place where it moves from the mental, which it includes that, but then it reaches our hearts and it causes a response? And that's the intent of the word of God. So how do we read that way? Well, there are many ways to be in the word. Many ways to be in the word. There are ways to be in the word. There are ways to let the word read you. There are ways to listen to the word. And there are ways to speak the word as you're reading it. In other words, the scripture is in you. See, there's the devotional reading of the word of God where we're reading and we're processing the thoughts of God in the scripture. But then there's meditative reading where it shifts. What does it say in Psalm 46:10? Be still and know that I am God, right? Have you ever done this? Just read the scripture this way. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am. Be still and know that I. Be still and know that. Be still and know. Be still and. Be still. Be. Isn't that an interesting way to walk through the scripture? Kind of just boom, boom, boom. This is that meditative process. And then there's studying the Word of God. There's different tools, Bible commentaries, Bible dictionaries, and so forth. There are ways to listen to the Word. Have you ever listened to the Word through instrumental music? It has a way of igniting your imagination. Have you ever written the Word as you read it? You write it and read it. You read it and write it. It opens you up more to the Scriptures. You ever listen to the Word of God, listened maybe by James Earl Jones, read it to you? Not Darth Vader, but James Earl Jones. You hear it sometimes a little differently when someone's reading it to you. Being in the Word. Being in the Word. Then we see this third ingredient, fasting. I know that your testimonies in the book of testimonies we put together were so good. Like what you had to say, what you learned about your relationship with the Lord through fasting inspired me. I read every one of them. And I know there were more. Some of you said, I just didn't get a chance to write it yet. Fasting is something in Jesus' lifestyle that he did and practiced on a consistent basis. There were times in his ministry, again, remember he said, when you fast. He didn't say, if you fast. There were times in his ministry the disciples came back with food, and they're like, "Master, aren't you going to eat?" And he said, "There's something better here. This woman's salvation." And that's John chapter 4. And so one of the things I think we learned through this fasting is that there are times we have unpleasant emotions from life, and we go right to food, right to coffee, right to something, right to sugar. And that's a moment where we go, "Well, wait a minute. I'm going to fast so I get this emotion under your authority and perspective, God." And fasting has a way of doing that. It's an amazing. And then you're going to face times in life where you're having a major challenge. Remember the disciples were trying to cast out a demon, and the people came to him and said, "We brought them to your disciples, and they weren't able to do anything to help my son." And he said, "This only happens through prayer and fasting." There's a power that God releases in that time, prayer and fasting. And so I don't know if I'll be here with you through Easter. I don't know. But if I am, maybe that's the week where you learn fasting with Jesus on the Passion Week of Christ. I do it every year. Fourth ingredient that I see is the Sabbath. Sabbath is the first day of the week for the Jewish people. Do you ever think about that? They actually saw the Sabbath as the first day of the week, not the last. When you look at the Ten Commandments, they still apply today. Number four is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So the first three commandments of Scripture is their relationship with God, our relationship with God, sandwiched in there and bridged, if you will, is the Sabbath, and then it gets into our relationship with one another. Maybe there's something to that, right? Sabbath, again, means to cease to work. It means to, you know, cease to work. But it also, I think, with the Sabbath, is to engage then with the Father. It's not just slow down. It means stop, put a pause, take some time with your Father. I remember in grad school at CIU where I went, this was a big deal for them. They would set aside an emphasis that we as students to take the Sabbath. Now, in 1994, I was 24 at the time. I thought it was archaic. I just thought this is just a religious thing, you know. Why this emphasis on taking the Sabbath? And I didn't see its value at all. How wrong I was. Think about this. 1/7 of your life is intended by God to rest. It's one day a week for 52 weeks a year. If you live to a little over 70, that's 3,640 days. Here's the math. That means 10 years of your life is supposed to be for the good, for the Sabbath of rest. Is that amazing? 10 years of your life. Getting tired is part of life. Staying tired, I don't think, is God's intention at all. I think the Sabbath is that recovery that we need. And it's meant to be fun. Hobbies, dates with daughters, daughters with dads, grandpas with grandsons. Take advantage of it. Take advantage. I love John David Walt's poem on the Sabbath. He said, "Breathe, rest in his rest, holy leisure, airtight time, Sabbath. Hearing ears, creation slowing, open eyes, Sabbath. Guiltless feasting, sacred rhythms, heaven-hugging Sabbath. Nothing doing, nowhere going, work unknowing, Sabbath rest." Did you have a good Sabbath? Ours was yesterday. I said, "Hon, what do you want to do for Sabbath today?" And she said, just want to work in the yard. We worked in the yard for about 4 or 5 hours, blowing leaves, doing whatever. You know, and then I watched the Penn State game, and I thought, I need church tomorrow. And she said to me, she texted me this morning, "It was a nail biter, we won." I said, "Okay, good." Phew. Fifth ingredient. Solitude and silence. They talked about this. Solitude and silence. Remember how Jesus lived? He set aside time to be alone in silence. He lived with the Father daily. In the Gospel of John, we see a pattern. Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father doing. I think that pattern must have been where it was, okay, Father, what are we doing today? Here I am. What's the plan? Here's the plan. Peter's going to do this, and I want you to deal with this in Peter's life. You know, the disciples are getting off focus. Whatever that teaching plan they had together, he took time to be silent and solitude with the Father. One of the Desert Fathers said this. These are people of the past who took long times of solitude and silence. They said this, speech is the organ of the present world. Silence is the mystery of the world to come. When I drive down here and I look at the mountains and I think of that scripture, I look to the hills, where does my help come from? It comes from God. It's almost like I don't see what Elisha saw, but I can see what Elisha must have seen. There's more for us than there not. Silence, solitude, we need it. Paul said in Corinthians, do not set your mind on things seen, but unseen. For what is seen is temporal, and what is unseen is eternal. Solitude and silence, you just put your mind to heaven and just think about that. But that is what we need. Silence and solitude takes a lot of work. It's hard. There's a lot of distractions we have. So start small. Just take 10 minutes a day and just be silent. If there's a lot of distraction, then that should give you hope that you have a lot of work to do to get this out so you can be hearing from the Lord. So take small steps. James reminds us, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to becoming angry. Sixth ingredient, community. This is more than just what we do together on Sunday. Sunday is part of the celebration or the gathering of God's people. Community is living life together, doing life together. And let me suggest, this is not meant to be exhaustive. Let me just suggest three kinds of community. First is the core. Jesus had the core, right? He had three, Peter, James, and John. These are the go-to people that you need in your life, in crisis or in celebration. Those are the ones that you have the most investment. David had his core. I think Jonathan was one of them. Jonathan said to him, whatever you want me to do, David, I will do for you. Those are the kinds of friends that you need in community that you can call on in crisis, right? But you also need Nathans in your life as part of your core. You need Nathans who will basically say, you need to work on this, bro. You know, I've had those, and those have been hard. David said, let a righteous man strike me. It's oil for my head. And I would go to my leaders and go, here you go. Strike me. You know, I know that sounds odd, but it's sort of like, here's my struggle. What should I do? Right? David had this. That kind of community. Second kind of community is your seasonal band of brothers and sisters, right? These are the people that you get together with on the same stage of life, right? For young marrieds or young parents or empty nesters or whatever group. And that's the kind of people that you walk with together because you're on that same path, that same area of life that you can collaborate together with. You need those kind of groups. I have a group I call my band of brothers. These are different men in my life over the times where if I'm in a situation I just need prayer for, I write those 12. I call them my band of brothers. Boom, hey guys, here's the latest. Boom, just pray. You don't need to text me, just pray. It's those kind of people of a community that we need. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And the third is what I call the family trio. Howard Hendricks had a great insight. He said, in essence, that everybody needs a spiritual father, spiritual brother, spiritual son, or spiritual mother, spiritual sister, spiritual daughter. And those are people in your life that provide something for you more than the others do. A father, someone who's like a spiritual father to me, kind of calls me up to higher ground with God. A brother is someone I just put my arm around and go, hey, man, what's going on with you? How's it going? I have those. And spiritual sons are like, you do anything for them to see them succeed. You want to see them do well. The family trio, community, we need these. How are you doing there? How are you doing there? Seventh ingredient, they seem to say, as we look over history and people and growing with God and having a plan, is this idea of personal ministry. One of the passages that's meant a lot to me over the years is that God's gifting, it says in Romans 12, God's gifting and calling are irrevocable. Who was the young lady singing here today, your grand, Josh, your daughter? Zoe. I was looking at her going, she's on her way. Maybe this is part of her calling, right? I meant to be that young, to be up here doing that. When I was that young, I would not be up here doing that. She's trying to discover her personal ministry that God's called. We retire from our job, we never retire from our calling. So there's a personal ministry that God has crafted in each of us. I love the words of Jesus. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so we can hang up our cleats, but you never hang up the apron for ministry. We hang up our cleats from our job, but we never hang up our apron for the personal ministry that God has made us. Before I went on this interim in Vermont, Ellen and I did some research. And so one of the things I did was to call the founder of the church. Back in 63, he planted the church. He was 94 when I talked with him. And after talking with him, you can hear the passion in his voice. You can see he still has a personal ministry. He was still at it after all these years. I thought, there you go. He understood. He had a personal ministry. The eighth I see here, or we've seen here throughout history, is generosity. Generosity. He who sows generously reaps generously. He who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. Fully devoted disciples of Jesus, it's not halfway, it's not half-baked, it's they're all in. They're all in. And so fully devoted disciples understand that it's not just, it's a generosity of time, talent, and treasure. Those three, right? Those three together. So when you, for example, when I talk you through soul care, some of you we talk about in soul care where you need to do a total life confession, right? This is where you talk through your whole life to kind of do this self-examination with the Lord, to talk through all your experiences to see if there's any unresolved something. And we talk about going away for the whole day together. That's a commitment of someone to give your whole day of time. That's a gift. That's generous. A time and talent and treasure. It's all three. They work together. I was amazed in this area sometimes over the years. I've seen you have been very generous in your time and talent and treasure. This is something that you have as part of your DNA here. But I remember many years ago, I was asked to preach in a church. And I remember they gave me the check, and I was driving away. I was driving down the road, and it was for $500. I called the treasurer. I said, I think you made a mistake. There's an extra number in here. He said, no, it's for $500. I said, really? He said, yeah, we believe in generosity. I've preached in a church for 12 years straight every summer, and they gave $125 all 12 years. Now, I just share that with you. Why? I said to Ellen, they're missing out on being generous. It's not about me, it's about them. But if you want to know, I said, honey, you know me. That's about 10 hours of sermon, 2 hours service. That's about $12 an hour. I make less than minimum wage. They're not generous. But this is part of going deeper with Jesus, is generosity, generosity. The last one is witness, witness. This is where we really can grow. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. He said, go and preach the good news of the gospel. The good news becomes good news when we tell someone of the good news. As we engage in witness and telling the good news, we ourselves are hearing the good news, aware of the good news, and actually can be changed by the good news. Witnesses for both parties. This is what Paul said. Be active in sharing your faith so that you may understand everything you have in Christ. It's good news. Romans reminds us anyone at any time that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, like that. I was reading the other day about what happens in heaven. There's great rejoicing. It's interesting. I've never read a passage, correct me if I need to be, where, hey, that worship service on Sunday really caused the angels to rejoice. No, it was the one in the service who repented and received Christ. That's where they rejoice. So here's the good news. Whoever you are today, whoever you are, the good news is this. Jesus Christ came to the world and he came for you. And he came for you to say, I have a better life and a better plan for you. Come to me. Lay it all down. Give me your whole heart and soul and mind and will. And I will show you the greatest life. He offers that to us. And it's this gospel is there, right? Right in Romans, he who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, he will be saved. So what I would say just to be thinking about when you think about the rule of life, just think of just two questions. You see them there in on a piece of paper I gave you. Are there people in your life that you pray for on a regular basis who don't know the Lord, right? Or are there people in your life that are good friends that do not know the Lord, right? Keep those friendships. Keep those friendships. One thought just to leave with you as I wrap this up, and just a couple of thoughts here. One of the things that I have seen churches do that have been amazing ways of witnessing is, did you ever hear of a Blue Christmas service? Yeah, okay, I heard a couple of yeses, yeah. What it is that Christmas is not always green and red for everybody, right? It's not always green or red, it's actually blue. It's a season in which they enter, in which there's a broken past or a hard childhood or a strange relationship with parents or unmet dreams. It's actually a season of very sharp sadness, of great losses. It's also a season where people feel a lot of loneliness and isolation. It's a season of repeated disappointments, and it's a time where many feel alone. And so I know a church that celebrates, it's called the Blue Christmas, and they gather people together, and they help them to be seen and heard and known. And by things they do together, they light candles, they exercise areas of prayer, of mourning and grieving. But imagine if we thought of something like that in the future, having a Blue Christmas. Just a thought, just a thought. So I close with this rule of life. It's really a way of life. It's not, please don't hear the religious hoops you need to jump through. It's not that at all. There is a culprit. It's the spirit of religion sometimes, and a religious spirit. I know that may not be a term you're familiar with, but it's motion and exercise and engagement without reality. It's a motivation not towards relationship, but in towards other things less than relationship. And so religious spirit can happen as we just sort of check box do's and don'ts with the Lord. And look what God said to Israel at their gatherings. I cannot bear your evil assemblies, your appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Wow. I wonder if God is saying this to the American church today, right? And so these are the rule of life. And so I just read an article this week that over 1,500 pastors leave the ministry each month in America. 1,500 leave the ministry every month in America. It's due to burnout, moral failure, depression, underpaid, lost heart, and vision. No wonder 40 million people have left the church since 2000, Barna Research. Because the shepherds are broken, and they need healing too. The rule of life, it's a good thing. It's going deeper with Jesus. I close with this. I heard this story. I don't know if you remember The Passion of the Christ that came out over 20 years ago, Mel Gibson. It was so moving for me that I, every Easter, I would watch that. Ellen and I have different perspectives on that, and I could clearly respect hers. To her, she said, that's his interpretation. I don't need that image in my head anymore. And so I'd rather have the scripture shape that for me, and I love that perspective. But for me, it was like, when I see that, I go, that is the pain he did for me. And I'm a visual person. Mel Gibson, when he gathered the evangelical leaders together and said, I want you to see this and tell me your feedback. And one of the feedback they gave was, Mel, at the end of this, please preach the gospel, have someone testify. And I thought his answer was good. He said, my job, my call is to put the images forward. Your job is to tell them. Wow. We've a story to tell to the nation. Right? Into our county.